when I was going through the coins, and I don't know why, this is just John. We didn't mention coins in John, because there are none to mention. And of course, I suppose in heaven, if the streets are paved with gold, you don't so much worry about small change. And that's the gospel of the Son of God, the Lord from heaven, you know, so it's not a big emphasis. So it's an interesting thing. Well, we're going back to Matthew, and we're looking together at his great emphasis on Scripture fulfillment. And we've seen this, why it's first in the New Testament canon, because it very much ties the Old Testament with the New. It's the bridge, as it were, that makes that jump. Some other things just generally about Matthew that we might say is there are some words and phrases that are very peculiar to Matthew. And they're all very Jewish. He uses them frequently. Things like the holy city. You know where that is, don't we? That's Jerusalem. It's not the Vatican, it's Jerusalem. Things like the holy place. Again, speaking of the inner court of the temple. The Son of David, used quite frequently, the Son of David. And again, that has very messianic overtones, doesn't it? The kingdom of heaven. Now, here's an interesting one. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but over the years, you may have heard sermons on the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of them are very unconvincing to me, because where Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke say the kingdom of God. So you might be tempted to think that they're really synonymous. The kingdom of heaven means the kingdom of God. And to a certain extent, they obviously are, because they're used in exactly the same context of exactly the same incidents. Because remember, we said the synoptic gospels, there's a lot of overlapping material. So why does Matthew not say kingdom of God? Well, he does sometimes. Not very often. I think about three times he does. I've heard people say, well, he mentions kingdom of heaven because Jews didn't like to use the term God. It was so holy, they didn't want to use it, so they substituted by saying the kingdom of the heavens, you see. And that would be a great theory if he never mentioned the kingdom of God, but he mentions it three times, so that blows the theory. So why kingdom of the heavens? When you look at the post-exile books, in other words, the books in the Old Testament that were written after the captivity in Babylon, there's a term used for God, and it's the God of heaven. Now, it's not used prior to the Babylonian captivity, but after the Babylonian captivity, you'll see it in Daniel, for instance, Daniel chapter 2, and about verse 44, it says, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. And it's very significant because it's written in times where what we call the times of the Gentiles is in vogue, right? You've got these Gentile kings, Nebuchadnezzar, and then you move on to the Medo-Persians, but they've got these Gentile kings. And they're big kings. They're important individuals. And Israel don't have a king anymore. But they keep talking about the God of heaven, and always in the context of him being superior to these kings. There's a God of heaven that will set up a kingdom. It's going to be superior to any of these other little tinpot kingdoms that you're seeing here. It's going to be much more superior. And so when Matthew comes, I believe that his emphasis on the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in relation to Daniel 2:44. I think it's Daniel 2. Let's just look back there. I believe that that's the connection. Daniel chapter 2. I hope it is Daniel 2. Yeah. In those days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so I believe that Matthew's emphasis, really, in his constant reference to this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a reference back to Daniel 2:44. The kingdom that the God of heaven is about to set up. This is what it is. So it's not that, I mean, it still connects in with the kingdom of God and all the rest of it, but that's his emphasis. It's, again, it's tying in as a bridge with the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly the post-exile prophecies that speak of this God of heaven and his kingdom. And so I think that is what's in view here. And when he says the kingdom of heaven, the Jews who knew these scriptures, knew them well, they knew exactly what he was speaking of. He's speaking of that kingdom that was referred to in Daniel 2:44. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there are some technical phrases that are very unique to Matthew that speak very definitely to Jewish thought. There are a lot of Jewish customs that are mentioned in his gospel, the Mosaic law, the prophets, all with great significance for Jewish readers. Now, I want to think about the sources that are used. And there's several things that we learn, and we learn these from the early church fathers. Now, I want to just say, you don't get your doctrine from the early church fathers, but they're not without value. And some of these were men who were closest to the time of the apostles, and so they give us information that is quite helpful. Now, again, Scripture is our final authority for faith and practice. And so we've got to be careful about this, but there are things we can learn. For instance, we learn from the early church fathers that Matthew compiled a collection of sayings of Jesus, and it was known as the Logia, and it was written in Hebrew. And it's very certain that Matthew used this source document, the Logia, in his gospel, as well as other gospel writers, but particularly Matthew. Because these sayings of Jesus, one thing that you'll learn as we look at Matthew together is that it's the gospel of the discourses. There are a lot of lengthy discourses, teachings of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that very clearly as we move on. But certainly Matthew would use this source document that he had written in Hebrew. And again, remember, he is a guy who's used to keeping records, and so he had written down very carefully in the Hebrew language some of the long sermons and sayings. He was a note taker. Some people are like that. Harry Ironside's commentaries, all of his commentaries were actual, not written as commentaries, but they were sermons that he preached. And people that heard his sermons, they stenographed them. And they took careful notes, and then they showed them to Ironside. He said, yeah, that's what I said. And they printed them. He didn't sit down and say, I'm going to write a commentary. He just preached. And that's how it was. Lloyd-Jones was the same. Martin Lloyd-Jones, all of his commentaries are really sermons that somebody recorded for him. And that's a great way of doing it. It's a lot easier than sitting down and writing a book, isn't it? But Matthew was a note taker, took notes, kept these sayings of the Lord Jesus, and they formed the basis of a lot of his gospel. And again, some of these sermons, like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I mean, they were long sermons. He took great notes, didn't he? I mean, you think of the length of that section, Matthew 5 through 7, we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, that's pretty lengthy. A lot of lengthy sections, and Matthew took those notes, recorded them in Hebrew, and then used them as a source for his gospel. He also used a manual known in the early church as the Testimonies. And it was widely used in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. It was a collection of Old Testament passages finding their fulfillment in Christ. And of course, just turn with me to Luke's gospel. The basis, I am certain, was the Emmaus Road experience. Luke 24 and verse 27. I'm very familiar with these, aren't we? The Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he says in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, if you and I had been there, and the Lord is giving you an overview of the Old Testament as it related to Himself, I'll guarantee that somebody there would have taken notes. Right? Okay, Isaiah 53. Okay, Psalm, that's Psalm 2. And here is the fulfillment. Psalm 110, here's the fulfillment. And they took notes, and they produced it, copied it, and it was a great preaching document that was used in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And it's great. I mean, especially as their primary evangelistic thrust was against the Jews, wasn't it? I mean, they went to the Jew first everywhere they went. So that would have been a great sermon to preach, wouldn't it? As you were in the synagogue, and they had anybody here got anything to say, you know, they had an open platform. And so here you are, and you get up, and you open this document, and you give them all the Old Testament scriptures, and now they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that document, our manual, was called the Testimonies. And it was certainly Matthew, that section we've just gone through where we said this is written that it might be fulfilled, was certainly taken from that document. Also, Matthew uses a lot of material that's contained in Mark. He said that Mark was written first, and of the 1,068 verses in Matthew, about 500, almost half of them, contain material found in Mark. So, and of course, Mark got his material from Peter. He was, as it were, the penman of the Apostle Peter. And so, very reliable, he is a man who was an eyewitness. He gives it to Mark, and then that was circulated, available, and Matthew used these things. And so, in his writing of the Gospel, he's got this collection that he had already made of the sayings of the Lord Jesus, the narratives. He's got this collection of the fulfilled prophecies that was already available, and then he has Mark's Gospel, and he puts them together with his own personal recollections, and then superintending the whole thing is the Holy Spirit, who was the author of Scripture. And so that gives us Matthew's Gospel, and of course we don't want to forget that process was inspired and superintended entirely by the Spirit of God. But again, these men didn't write in a vacuum. They didn't just sit down one day and say, I'm going to write the New Testament. You know, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but they used material that was already there. Okay, Matthew's Gospel is not chronological. If you want a chronological Gospel, Mark is the most chronological. Instead, Matthew groups things together. He puts things that relate to each other together in sections. And so you have a beginning and an ending where he has the infancy narratives at the beginning in chapters 1 and 2. And then he has the passion narratives at the end, chapter 26 through 28, all connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then in between those two terminal points, the beginning and the end, as it were, infancy and passion, you've got five major sections all ending with when Jesus had ended these sayings. And we want to just look at those because these are the discourses that we're talking about. And it's quite interesting just to note this. Look at Matthew 5, for instance, through 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And look at the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28. Matthew 7, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. Right? He's bringing that narrative section to an end by saying when Jesus had ended these sayings. Now, look at Matthew chapter 10, the second narrative section, and it's teaching, instructing his disciples, the apostles, about what they are to do and their ministry of going out and how they're to go two by two and how they're to deal with people as they go and things they might face. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, as he finishes that section, he says, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, right? So again, you've got a very neat ending of that narrative section. Chapter 13, we've got the kingdom parables. What's going to happen now the king has been rejected? Okay? And how is he going to end this narrative section of the parables of the kingdom. Well, look at verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. Now, sometimes when we're just reading through, you know, in our daily readings, we miss some of these things, don't we? I mean, how many of you have read through Matthew's Gospel every year for the last, I don't know how many years? But I wonder whether you've seen this. Sometimes we need to look at the big picture before we look at the details, right? And another section beginning in Matthew 18. And it's all about relationships between the Lord's people. What happens if you're somebody you can't agree with? And, well, you know, you take a witness with you, and if they don't hear it, then you take it to the church. And all about relationships. And where does it end? Chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings. Again, you see, beginning to see a pattern here now of definite ending, terminus of the narrative section. Matthew 24 now, please. And of course, we've got the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus begins to speak about his second coming, how he's going to put down all his enemies and how he's going to come as king. And he will be king, despite his rejection, and how he's going to set up his kingdom. In chapter 26, verse 1, when he's gone through all the details of the Olivet Discourse, he says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples." Now, maybe this kind of stuff doesn't interest you. I love to see this kind of stuff. I don't know, it just fascinates me. There's a definite pattern here, isn't there? Matthew's Gospel has a definite order to it. There's a beginning, there's a terminus, nativity, and then there's the passion narratives. And then in between, he's got these five discourses. Remember, we said it's the Gospel of the Discourses, because he'd already taken notes at the sermons of Jesus. He's going to give you them back, translated from Hebrew now into Greek, but he wants you to get them. And there they are. And so we've got these discourses clearly built into his Gospel. But he don't want to just tell you what Jesus taught. He wants to tell us what Jesus did, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So we're going to have both, what Jesus did and what Jesus said. And so the narratives of what Jesus did are found, and again, I've got it in your notes there, you should have it, in chapters 1 through 4 and chapter 8 and 9 to the end of chapter 9 and 11 and 12, and then chapter 13, 54 through 17 and 19, 2 to 23, 39. They're all what Jesus did, and then the narratives are what Jesus said. And, of course, Jesus was a doer as well as a teacher. And he describes 20 specific miracles that the Lord Jesus did. Matthew gives them in detail. And again, there's a reason for these 20 miracles, is that the Old Testament said when Messiah comes, the blind will receive their sight, the deaf will hear, the lame man will leap as a hart. So if he is the Messiah the Old Testament spoke about, there ought to be some substantiating evidence. So he's telling you what Jesus did as well as what he said. Of course, we ought not to lose the example that's there for us, right? Christianity, evangelical Christianity, we have majored on what Jesus said, and we kind of ignore what he did. And if we're going to be authentic Christians, we're not going to be people who just talk. And that's kind of our emphasis, isn't it? We want to witness to people. We need to love people. And we want to show compassion to people. And the Lord Jesus is a model of both. We've got to speak. We need to let people know why we're different, why we're kind, why we show love and compassion. We need to give them an answer for the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. But we also ought to be known as loving, caring people, because our Lord was. And sometimes we can forget that. We've got a great opportunity. The Katrina Assemblies, Believers Chapel are having a collection. You might want to contact Warren Hilton. He'll tell you what to send. Take it, put it in the gym there. Somebody has donated a truck. I think that would be good. It'd be a great testimony to people connected with those assemblies down there in Louisiana, wouldn't it? If they're flooded with care from the saints. And that may pave the way for a lot of saying, for a lot of preaching, right? And sometimes we miss those things. We're so scared of a social gospel and rightly so, that we forgot about doing. And the Lord never forgot about that, right? What He said, what He did. And we've got to learn that. We have to learn that connection. Also, let's look now at Matthew 5 through 7. We want to just look at one of the discourses. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. And why would you want to look at this? Well, this Messiah, the Jews already had elevated certain individuals, hadn't they? Who was it? John tells us in his Gospel, we be Moses' disciples, right? The Jews loved Moses. They thought Moses was wonderful. So if they're going to accept their king, somehow we have to show that Moses was inferior to the Lord Jesus. Moses was a great guy, don't get me wrong. Wonderful, wonderful leader of his people, all the rest of it, but he wasn't perfect. And so we got to emphasize and make much of the Lord Jesus, because they got to let go of Moses. They're just fascinated with Moses. He's their man. We got to point to somebody who's better, right? Well, how are we going to do that? Well, Moses brought the law, and the law was very important to the Jew. Of course, it was given by God. We understand that. But I want to look at the authority of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew's Gospel. Let's just look at chapter 6, for instance, and notice some of these things. That don't look right. Sorry. Chapter 5. I'm sorry. Chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, well, who was them of old time that said that? Well, it was Moses that delivered it, but the message came from God, right? The Lord Jesus says, you heard all that, but I say unto you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, I just want you to see this, and we're going to see, it's a kind of a theme in this passage. Moses, speaking on behalf of God, said this, but I say unto you. Now, what does that put? Where does it put the authority of the Lord Jesus? At least on equality there, doesn't it? Now, Moses said this, I'm going to not only tell you what he said, I'm going to tell you what it really meant. Right? He's saying, I'm the lawgiver. I don't only know what it said, but I can tell you exactly what it meant and the full implications of it. That's putting himself in a position of great authority, isn't it? Again, verse 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. What's he doing? He's taking the law that was given, God-given, delivered through Moses, and explaining it and giving it its, and the emphasis, but I say unto you. Verse 31, it has been said to you, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, you see the authority of the Lord here? That's what they were saying. But I'm saying this to you. Again, verse 33, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, so on and so forth. Verse 38, you have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil. Whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 43, you have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. And I just hope you get the point. What is the Lord saying? He's saying, I'm speaking with as much authority as God himself. Right? Now, Moses just delivered the message. It came from God, but the Lord Jesus is saying, I am saying unto you. He's saying, I'm at least in equal weight as what came from God himself. And is greater than Moses, because he was just the mailman. He just delivered the message. So, again, I think we can see here that this is very persuasive to the Jewish mind. What authority is in the Lord Jesus? So, let's now look at the... we want to do kind of an overview of the Gospel of Matthew and just kind of follow the flow of it. But as we do the overview and follow the flow of it, there's something else we want to do first. And we're going to kind of do a little bit of study in the genealogy. And now, this is always going to be a test of your devotion here, because when we start talking genealogies, we start thinking about taking a nap, right? That's because generally, yeah, and here's the interesting thing. Generally, when you've heard teaching on the Gospel of Matthew, what do we do with the genealogy? Slip right by it, don't we? What? We don't want to pronounce the names, for one thing. I don't want to even try and get around them. So we tend to just play down the genealogy. But this genealogy is very, very significant and very important. Again, you want to be a king. What's an essential thing about being a king? Heritage. Heredity. Hereditary, right? I mean, you know, you have a... Is it Queen Wilhelmina or something? Don't you have some... You still have royalty in Holland? And we still have royalty in England. So I go back to England and I say, I want to be the next king. I don't think Charlie's fit for the job. I want the job. I'm serious. I'm going to go through the courts here. I think that I have a right to be king. What are they going to do? Check his genealogy. You're not in the royal line. You're not in the House of Windsor. Sorry. You're a peasant. Forget it. Right? Bang goes my claim. Now, Matthew, he's going to tell us, behold your king. If he doesn't get the genealogy right, forget it. Anything else he's going to say, nobody's going to hear a word he says. For us, we just get right by it because it doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. To the Jew, this is you fail this test, you failed. You don't prove that he has a right to be the king, the son of David, then you might as well go home and forget the whole thing. It's essential to everything else in the book. If he's not the rightful heir, if he can't prove that he has a right to be king, he might as well just go home and forget it. His claim, his whole claim to be the king hinges on the genealogical record. That's why God has preserved all those genealogies in the Old Testament that we find very painful when we're reading through the Bible and we have to try and pronounce. It's essential. How are we going to know the Messiah when he comes? Well, he's got to come. He's got to be a son of Abraham, for sure, right? And he's got to be a descendant of David also. And so he's got to meet those criteria. And they're just the simple ones. There's more complex ones than that. Genealogies are very important, not just for the reason of being king, but even the division of the land. How was the land divided? It was by tribal grouping, wasn't it? The land was mapped out, and every 50 years, you got your land back that was rightfully yours, right? The Jubilee. So you might be somebody from the tribe of Judah, and you may be living in Benjamin, but you're only going to be there for 50 years. After 50 years, the Benjamite gets his land back. Your whole claim to an area of land depends on your genealogy, right? Because it was divided amongst the tribal groups. So it was essential to the Jews. That's why genealogies matter to them. And they don't matter to us so much, but they do to them. It proves your tribal membership and your right to inheritance. So Matthew and Luke does a genealogy. Now, we haven't finished with our chart yet. We want to think about genealogies. Matthew, very important to prove that he's the son of David and the son of Abraham, right? Because, well, it's essential for the genealogy. Now, what about Mark? What about his genealogy? There's none. Why? Whoever cared about the genealogy of a servant? You don't look into the ancestry of a servant, do you? You don't even give them names sometimes. Like some of the guys in Paul's epistle to Romans, he talks about a guy called Quartus. It means he's number four. They didn't even give him names. You're number four servant. Hey, number four, come on, I want you to do the dishes. Right? I mean, they didn't even think about names. Never mind genealogies. We don't need to check any genealogical record. Hey, four, come over here, do this. Luke, well, yeah, the man. You know where he's going to go? All the way back to the son of Adam. His genealogy doesn't stop at Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam. He's the man. He's going to prove his ancestry all the way back to Adam. But of course, there's a big difference. He didn't inherit the sinful nature of Adam. And so there's a distinction there. But very definitely, Luke, it would be important because he's showing his credential as man. And then John. Any genealogy? No. Why? Well, because this is the one, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? You're starting in heaven. You're starting before time. Before any family existed, there was an eternal Son who ever lived in the bosom of the Father. So you go back beyond all that. Isn't that tremendous? Just coincidence. No, it's not. This is. I don't know. If these things don't excite you, you're in the wrong place. This stuff thrills my soul. It really does. The order of Scripture is absolutely fantastic, isn't it? And so, genealogies. Matthew and Luke go in opposite directions. Matthew begins with Abraham, and then what he does is he progresses forward through David and Solomon, and eventually to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the virgin mother. Whereas Luke, he begins with Joseph and moves backwards through David and Abraham to Adam. So when you read the two, they're not the same because they're both going in different directions, right? And so it's important to understand that. Some of the lessons we learn from the genealogy, just casual lessons, God's overruling providence in preparing the way to bring his son into the world despite Satan's attempts to destroy the seed royal. And many times, the seed royal hung by a thread. We're going to look in a little bit more detail at Queen Athaliah and how she had all of them killed, all of the line of Judah, except one little lad was hidden and protect and preserve the seed royal. Now, who might be interested in destroying the seed royal? Satan would be interested in that, wouldn't he? If Messiah has to come as a lion of the tribe of Judah, if I can wipe out all of the royal heritage of Judah, then Messiah can't come, I can't be defeated, and I'm going to win. And it got close. Believe me, when it all hung on one little boy, what if he hadn't had any boys? That's happened before. Henry VIII, why did he have so many wives? None of them could give him a girl, a boy. All of them had girls. So that's why he kept divorcing them, getting different ones, because he wanted a male heir. And so everything's hanging now on this one little boy. Is he going to produce? Of course he did. The providence of God, even overruling the genealogy, so that we could say, "Behold your king." That's just a minor point, but it's a thrilling point. Another thing about the genealogy, let's look at some of the people that are in here mentioned. For instance, verse 3, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Who's Tamar? It's not a great story, is it, Tamar? She played the harlot, didn't she? Actually, she was one that, her husband died, and so... Again, because of the tribal inheritance laws, the younger brother should have married her so that she would get an inheritance. And he wouldn't give her children. And so God killed him. I mean, pretty serious stuff. You read some of these things. And then the next one comes up, same thing. And so then she was just abandoned, and it looked like there was no chance of her ever having children. So she played a prostitute. And Judah saw her, went into her, and she got pregnant, and she got the lineage continued. But who would have ever thought, in the genealogy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would be a woman like Tamar who played the harlot? What does that tell you? I'll tell you, there's one word that comes to mind. Grace. Isn't it? And then, further down there, there's Ruth, verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Who was Ruth? She was a Moabitess. What about the Moabites? A cursed nation, weren't they? Under a curse. Under the curse of God, and yet Ruth is in the royal family of the King of Kings. That's grace, isn't it? Talk about strangers and foreigners being brought in. And then there's another one. Verse 5 again. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. Remember her? She had two strikes against her. She was a Canaanite, and she was a professional prostitute. She didn't play the harlot. She was one. She's in the royal family line. And then, verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Don't even mention her name, but we know who she is, don't we? Who was the wife of Uriah? It was that lady Bathsheba, wasn't it? She was an adulteress. She certainly wasn't modest. She didn't take any attempts to cover herself up. She was a temptress. And yet she's here. And I suppose Matthew was thinking, well, it's amazing. All these are here. And me, this disloyal publican, I've been treated with the same grace. I'm actually writing this story. See, it's all about grace, isn't it? And then what about us? How did we ever get in? We're not in the royal family heritage, but we're the bride. Is that grace? It's all about grace, isn't it? So this genealogy is a genealogy of grace. It's tremendous. And here's where we're going to get kind of bogged down for a while, but hopefully it'll be profitable to you. This genealogy is preparing the way for the rest of the gospel. It's not just there for just kind of written. It's going to prepare us for things like Lord Jesus coming out of Egypt. It's going to remind us of Herod's political scheming and maneuvering. It's going to talk about Mary's integrity. It's going to talk about Joseph's honorable conduct. All of these things are going to be brought to us in this genealogy, and I think we'll see that there's more to it than we ever thought. That's if we can hang on in there and we can get through it. Okay, the genealogy is divided into three divisions of 14 generations each. Okay, verse 17 tells us that, doesn't it? So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away to Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. So again, here's this accountant who likes things done in an orderly way, and he says, I've done this genealogy, and here it is, three sections, all 14 generations long. Now, what's the big deal about this? Well, some say that the reason that it's all 14 generations long is that the Hebrew consonants in the word David add up to 14. So you've got three sections of 14. That might be true. I don't know. I kind of find these things interesting. You know, the Bible code business and it means this and this. But perhaps a simpler explanation is that it would aid memorization, wouldn't it? Jews memorize scriptures. Now you're converted from Judaism to believe that Jesus is the rightful Messiah, and you want to convince other people that you better get this genealogy memorized. Because this is going to be the key. Remember, anything else you're going to say is going to be irrelevant if you can't prove that he's the Messiah by genealogical right. And so we've got three series of 14, easy to memorize now. I can get a hold of this. If I miss one, I know I need another one. There's got to be 14 there. Who did I miss? That kind of thing. And there's definitely symmetry in this, the section. So Abraham to David is the first series. From David to the carrying away to Babylon, second series. From captivity to Christ, the third series. And then it begins this way. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I think that's a great start, isn't it? When you think of the son of David, who normally comes to mind? It's usually Solomon, isn't it? Well, what stands out about Solomon, apart from his thousands of wives and all the rest of it? He had a great kingdom, didn't he? In fact, the kingdom really reached its peak under Solomon. And in a very real sense, Jesus Christ is going to be the son of David like Solomon was, in that he is going to rule a kingdom that's going to go from sea to sea. Right? Read Psalm 72. A messianic psalm that speaks of the extent of the kingdom of Messiah. And so he's going to not just be like, he's going to excel Solomon. His kingdom is going to be amazing. Then it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When you think of the son of Abraham, who do you think of? Well, there's a guy called Isaac, wasn't there? What happened to him? He was taken up a mount called Moriah. And the father, who loved his only son, would offer him there on that mount. Is the Lord Jesus going to be anything like that? Well, yeah, he's going to go to a mount, isn't he? And he's going to be, the father that loved him is going to offer him there. And so right there, right at the beginning, we've got the key to the whole book, haven't we? This one is going to be the son of David, like Solomon, going to reign. He's going to be the son of Abraham, like Isaac, he's going to suffer and die. And of course, the pattern is going to be this, that yes, he will enter into his glory, but before he does, he's going to suffer for us. Suffering and the glory that would follow. And that's going to be the theme, isn't it? And so right there at the beginning of the gospel is laid out for us clearly of what the Lord Jesus, what would happen to him. He'd be offered as a sacrifice by the Father that loved him, and we go back to Calvary. He'll suffer first, then he'll enter into his glory. So the first section then is from verses 2 through 6. And beginning with Abraham and going all the way to David. And as we look at that, in that first period from Abraham to David, there's only one rightful king in that period, wasn't there? From Abraham to David, there was only one king of Judah in that period. That was David. Now you say, well, Saul was there. Saul was a Benjamite. And he was a king because of the will of the people, not the will of God. He was a usurper. So here's this first section, only one king mentioned. And then the second section, which begins in verse 7, this second section, well, it's the kings of Judah. And they were all rightful kings, kings of Judah. Many of them were good kings. Some were bad, like Ahaz and Manasseh, but they're all listed there. And we've got the true kings of Judah that are listed there. And then from verse 12 onwards, it's the Babylonian captivity. Do we have any kings after the Babylonian captivity? We didn't, did we? Well, there's Herod there, but he's not of the line of Judah, right? We didn't have any kings, any legitimate kings in that final period from the Babylon. Why? Because it was the time of the Gentiles. They were under Gentile rulers and kings, weren't they? Until you get to the Lord Jesus, who's the last one mentioned, and he is the king. Now, again, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but you see the pattern there. First section, no king till David. Middle section, all kings of Judah. Final section, no king till you get to Christ. There's some symmetry, isn't there, in that picture. It's there for a reason. There's beautiful symmetry and order. And yet, there was, you say that final section after after their captivity. Well, there was Herod, but again, he was like Saul, who was the usurper the first time. He's the usurper the second time. He's even worse. At least Saul was a Benjamite. Herod's an Edomite. That's even worse. He's a descendant of Esau. He has no claims on the throne whatsoever. Okay, so now let's also notice something here, just in the accuracy of the word of God. Verse 17 says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations." And quite clearly, in that first section, from Abraham to David, there are 14 generations. There were literally 14 generations. Nobody's missing. And so that's why he says all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And then he says from David to the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. But he doesn't say all the generations, does he? He just says from there are 14 generations. And the reason is that there's some missing kings. There were four kings that ought to be in that list that are just omitted. They're not there. We know they're there from the Old Testament, but they're not there in this. So he keeps it to 14, and he deliberately misses out four kings. Now again, a Jew reading this would spot it immediately. Right? He knows his Old Testament genealogies. He reads through and he says, hey, wait a minute. This king's missing. Now why? We're going to think about in our next session. We won't have time this session. We're going to think about the missing kings and why they were missing. But there were four missing in that period. And if you want to know who they are, well, they're between verse 8, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Jehoram, and Jehoram begot Uzziah. Okay, Uzziah, as it is. And in between Joram and Uzziah, there's King Ahaziah, King Joash, and King Amaziah. And if you do your study of the Kings and Chronicles, you'll notice they're there, but they're not here. Three kings missing. And then, verse 11, it says, "And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." And between Josiah and Jeconiah, there was Jehoiakim. Another missing king. We're going to wonder and ask why. Why did Matthew deliberately miss out this king? Right? Why did he miss him? And we're going to see there's a reason. There's a reason they were missed out. And it's going to be a clue to what's going to follow in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is, as it were, laying the groundwork for what's going to follow in his gospel. He's going to get the thinking Jew, and you've got to just see it this way. Here's a Jew reading this genealogy, and he knows the genealogy of the Old Testament, and he's saying, why is it that Matthew has missed out these four kings? Now we're going to see there's a reason, and it will tie into the rest of the gospel, but we're going to have a break first because you're like you need it. So let's just close in prayer, and then we'll have a time of refreshments. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to get the wonderful order of the Word of God in our minds. And even if we don't remember everything, we'll get the big picture that your Word is truly inspired and every part of it is profitable, including the genealogies. Help us, Father, to be careful and diligent students of the Word of God that we might see the treasures that are hidden there and rejoice in them. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.